just kind of highlighting the concepts of Lord as we go through. And so we're in the Gospels, and if I finish today, we will be moving from the Gospels into Acts next Sunday. But as we noted last week, the title Lord, Kurios, is used of human masters, those who are masters over slaves, or those who would be in authority over someone in some sense. It was also used, it could be used of men who were addressed by Kurios in our sense of sir, as a polite address. But it could also be used, and it was used, of deity in various ways. And so we noted last week that the Lord Jesus, before his birth, was already Lord. And so that he was the Lord, and he was the one that John the Baptizer came to prepare the way for. And we went through the passages dealing with John. But he was going to turn the people to the Lord, and so he was going to turn people to Jehovah, would be the concept, though it's not a direct quotation, but it would be in the Old Testament sense as Lord was used, and Jehovah was going to come. But we did see in the prophecies concerning John when he came that he was the one who fulfilled Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2, or 1 through 4. He fulfilled the prophecies there dealing with Jehovah. And so Kurios is a direct translation of the name Jehovah from the Old Testament in those instances. And so other places that we find Kurios used to describe him as deity. And last week we went through a number of individuals, and a couple of times there were two blind men. I think they were two different occasions. They're just a little different. But there were two blind men, and then the emphasis on one blind man in one of the Gospels. But when you look at them, they addressed him as Lord. But you had a number of individuals, from a centurion who had a sick servant who was about to die. And he realized that the Lord could heal this man, and he addressed him as Lord and asked him to heal him, but he could heal from a distance. He said he wasn't worthy to have the Lord come under his roof, and so the Lord healed him at a distance. And there the man did see Jesus as Lord, in the sense of being more than just a man. And I think you could say he was more than just a man who was a miracle worker, but he was something more. He was God. And so he addressed him as Lord. We had another Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman, who wanted her daughter, who was possessed by a demon. She wanted asked the Lord to cast the demon out, to heal her daughter. And the Lord told her he was there for the Jews, in other words. But then she had faith that was greater than that of the house of Israel, and she addressed him as Lord a couple of times. And we noticed some other individuals who also, the blind, who wanted to receive their sight. And I think we looked at John 9 with the man who was born blind, and the Lord asked him spoke to him about who he was, and the man said, tell me who he is. And so he said, it's the one you're speaking to you. Now you've not only heard him, but you've also seen him. And so the blind saw, the one saw him as God, and so he does say Lord right after that, and by the tone of his voice, I'm sure it changed, that he recognized him as deity, because it says he believed, and what did he do? He worshipped him. So the first use of Lord, where he used Kurios to say sir, that was just address. When he addressed him, he didn't know who he was. But the second time, when he said Lord, he did drop to his knees, and he did worship him, recognizing that he was God. Now, today I want to move on and look at some other occasions where other individuals in the Gospels did address him as Lord, in the sense that he was God. And so he was not just a mere man, not just a man doing miracles, but he was Lord in the sense of the Old Testament that they would understand Kurios to be used of God. And so we'll notice a few of those. Now the place I want to begin, we'll begin by looking at three passages where Peter does address him as Lord. And in these instances, I believe that that's Peter's emphasis, is that he sees him in the realm of his, and addresses him in the realm of his divine nature as Lord. And so it's not just a polite address, and he's not just seeing him as a man, but he's seeing him for who he is, and he's addressing him in that way. So if you turn over to Matthew chapter 14, in verses 28 and 30, we do see Peter uses the term Lord in those two verses, and he's addressing him again. In the sense that he is Kurios, in the sense that he is more than just a man. And we can see that. Now, in the context of Matthew 14, if you go back into the passage, you see that this was right after the feeding of the 5,000. And so the Lord, after the feeding of the 5,000, he tells the disciples, he constrains them, has them leave, and they all embark in a boat, and they start off to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so as they're on the way, a great storm is going to come up, but in the meantime, the Lord stays behind, and he dismisses the crowds, and once they're gone and he's alone, he goes up into a mountain to pray. And he's there until evening, and then he's there alone, and he prays for some time. Now, some time passes, and you move through the evening and through the night. And as we come into the night, we find this was a difficult voyage across the sea. They didn't make much headway, and so it's in the fourth watch of the night. We have a storm coming up before this, but the waters are so contrary and the wind is so contrary that they can't make much headway, and so they could have had 6, maybe 8 miles to go, something like that. But they're out in the middle, and where we find them is out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And so it tells us in verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea. I don't know if you have a different translation. It may read differently than that, but I would leave it as it is. They say they were several furlongs or many furlongs out in the sea, but I would leave it as in the midst of the sea. But they were being tossed about. They were being harassed, so to speak. The ship was being harassed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And so as the wind is blowing, they have made little distance, and so they're trying to get to the other side. Now it says in verse 25 how the Lord comes to them now, and this is when he walks on the water. And so we're going to see in this section there are four miracles that are done. We see four miraculous things that are accomplished by the Lord. And so it says in the fourth watch of the night. Now the fourth watch of the night, by Roman calculations, it would have been someplace between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So it would have been yet dark, and maybe beginning could have been moving on towards dawn, but it's probably yet dark. And so it says it's of a night. So Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. And so it would bother you if you're out in a storm, on a stormy night, on the sea and being tossed around, and you can't make much, you're not making it much headway. Then they really kind of panicked, and so they said it's a spirit. Now, this is not the normal word for spirit. It's a phantom. And so they see some kind of a ghost, some kind of a spook coming at them, a phantom. And so they are afraid. And so they cried out from fear, it says. And so they were fearful. And then immediately Jesus spoke unto them. And so what he has to say, he says, be of good cheer. You be of good courage. And so they were kind of panicked, you can see, with fear. He says, ego I me, I am. He just says, it's me. But he isn't saying it's me, I think, when he says, ego I me. I think they would have understood it. Now, Peter comes back with a response to that, if it is you, or since it is you. But he says, ego I me, I am, used in the sense of being deity. that he is the I Am That I Am, that he is Jehovah of the Old Testament, the self-existent one of Exodus 3:14. And there's but he just says, "Ego I me, stop being afraid." And so he's there and he's walking on the water, so they don't need to stop being afraid. So Peter answers him, and when we come to verse 28, we see Peter says, "Lord, since it is you, bid me to come unto you, command me to come unto thee on the water." And so we could take that it is a first class condition. So he's either saying, since it is you, and Peter seems to believe it is, or you could say, assuming it's you, bid me to come, you command me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out from the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And so that was a miracle. Peter could never walk on the water by himself, but the Lord enabled Peter to miraculously walk on the water. And so Peter could have kept on walking on water. He could have probably walked to the land. But as he's walking, in verse 30, we see Peter's reaction to what he sees around him. And so, and when he saw the wind, when it says it was boisterous, it was a mighty wind. When it was being mighty, he was afraid. And so again, he's afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And so twice now he said, "Lord." And I think in both instances he says, "Since it is you, Lord," and I would, "Lord, since it is you, then command me to come unto thee." But I think there if he sees it as he is, if he recognizes him for sure as the Lord, he would use it in the sense of deity, not just as a master, but as deity. And then in verse 30 here, when he says, "Lord, save me," he says, "Lord, deliver me." And so a lot of sermons are preached on that, dealing with salvation, but this is not a salvation verse. We all know that. But he's sinking in the sea, and he's about to drown, so he says, "Save me, deliver me." And so the Lord is going to do that. Now, the funny thing is, we go to John 21, and if you go to John 21, you see that Peter, when he was out on the sea and they saw the Lord on the shore, when they're coming in, Peter throws off his outer garments and jumps in, and he swims to shore. He could have swum. He knew how to swim. But yet, when he sees all of he probably sees the wind just whipping at Jesus' robes, and he sees the waves being blown all over the place, it frightens him. And so because he's afraid, he begins to sink, and he panics. And so he requests the Lord to deliver him. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And so we see the miracle here then of the Lord walking on water and enabling Peter to walk on the water. But then as we come to verse 32, we come to another miracle. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And so as soon as they got into the boat again, the storm ended. And so it was an immediate ending of the storm. And then they go on, moving on. But notice the effect here upon them when they got into the boat and the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship or the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art a quality of the Son of God. You are the Son of God." And so they see him as the Son of God. They will give the confession. Peter will give his confession to that, and the rest agree with him over in chapter 16 and verse 16. But as you look at it here, they did worship him. Now, we don't have the account, but if we could go over to some of the other gospel accounts and go over to John's account, and you would see in John 6:21 that as soon as the Lord got into the boat and they began to worship him, but as soon as he got into the boat, they arrived at land. So it was a jet boat trip. They got there, I don't know what kind of a wake it left behind, but they were on land just like that. It says immediately. And so that was the fourth miracle that took place in this occasion. And so when Peter addresses the Lord as Kurios, he is addressing him, though, as more than just a man on that occasion. And so he is God, he is the God-man. And so there's little doubt, and they did worship him at the end of this. Now, the next occasion we want to look at, Peter again calls the Lord, Lord, and it's very clear he's not using it in any polite address or in any other way other than that the Lord is deity in Luke chapter 5. And we're going to focus down to verse 8 as we look into the context of leading into verse 8 in Luke 5. You see that, again, he's down by the Sea of Galilee, the Lake Gennesaret. He's down there by the sea, and there's a crowd. And so he sees a couple of fishing boats, and the fishermen are washing their nets. So he gets in a boat and asks Simon, Peter, to move to take him out from the shore a little bit. And from just off the shore, he addresses the people. And when he had finished giving his message to the people, he tells Peter in verse 4 to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And so Peter protests, and he calls him master here. He says, we have toiled all night. And so we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And so they had fished all night, and he didn't take one fish. And yet Peter does address him here. And my mind just skipped over that one. I want to remind myself just a second here. Yeah, that's interesting. He uses a different word in verse 5 that is translated master, and I wanted to make sure which one it was to remind myself, because I know he uses it later in the next reference in Luke's gospel. But he uses a word that is deals with somebody who's a superintendent, who oversees, an overseer of something. And so it's used of Lord in that sense, and it doesn't occur real frequently, but he does use this word, and it's a pistates, and so they do translate it master. And so it's used of him as being one who is Lord, or who is an overseer, but when he addresses him in verse 5. Now that term is a term he's not really... It's just used in that sense of being an overseer of something. And so in verse 6 he says, and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break. And so anyway, they did let down the net, and they caught a lot of fish, just like the Lord had said that they would. And so they had so many fish that Peter motion for their partners. Peter, their partners were James and John. You can see that down in verse 10. And so they came over, and they were dumping all these fish and hauling all these fish into the boat so that they both began to sink. And so I don't know, what would you do if you were sinking the boat with so many fish? I'd throw a few out, I think. But they were going to get all they could, I guess, and they were sinking the boat. So anyway, as the boat's sinking, they did catch more fish than they could handle, even. And so as the boats are sinking, verse 8, though, when we come down there, Peter says, but Simon Peter saw it. When he saw it, he said, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he uses kurios here. And he sees himself, he's not fit to be in the presence of the Lord and to be with the Lord. And so he requests him to depart from him as a sinful man, a man, a sinner, he says. And so he is, again, he sees that he was and that he is a deity. And the reason he did so, it says, because he was astonished. It really affected him and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so anyway, he does address him as Lord. And again, it was a great miracle. This time it was an overabundance of fish. And so it would have really, really helped their business. The interesting thing is that immediately after this, the Lord tells them they're going to fish for men, and then they immediately left it all behind, and from then on they followed the Lord in his ministry. And so he does describe him, though, as the Lord in verse 8, as deity. And he does bow before him in worship. Doesn't use the word worship, he just fell before him. Now in Matthew 17, we have another reference, and we'll look at Matthew's account, because in Matthew's account, we do find the word kurios, Lord, used again. And this is when the Lord took three disciples, took Peter, James, and John, and went up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know the account, as they went up into the mount, the Lord's face was, he was transfigured. You can put the gospel accounts together. There was just a little bit of the brightness of his deity that was manifested to these three men as he was transformed on the mount. And so transfigured or transformed, there was a real metamorphosis that took place. And his face was bright, his garments were bright, and so forth, as you see in verse 2. And then you have Moses and Elijah appear, and they're talking to Jesus. The other gospel one tells us that they were discussing the Lord's impending death, and so he's going to die. And so Peter does his normal thing in verse 4, and he blurts out. And so Peter then answered Peter. Now, I don't see anything in the previous context that anybody asked Peter anything, but he's going to answer anyway. And so he just blurts out and says unto Jesus, Lord. And so he uses kurios. He said, it's a good thing. It's good for us to be here. It really is an appropriate thing. It's a noble thing for us to be here. He uses the word kalos for good. And so he says, if you desire, if you want it, let us make here three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And so he blurts out, Lord, though. And I think when he sees Jesus, notice that the context, he sees him transfigured, transformed before them. And so he gets just a little bit of a glimpse of who the Lord really is. And so this would turn around what took place in Philippians 2:6. He was originally existing in the outward manifestation of deity. And so if you could have seen a God the Son before the incarnation, you would have seen him in the realm of his deity. You would have seen all of the brightness of deity as he covers himself with light. Well, here they've got just a little glimpse of that, that glory on the mountain. And so he does, Peter just blurts out, Lord. And so it's good for us to be here. Well, let us make three tents and so on. Well, he's interrupted. Now, I don't know how many, what he said here, and I don't think that we have a record of everything he said. The other gospel accounts use different terms other than kurios, because you do find, in Mark, Mark records rabbi, and so he uses rabbi, but he probably said this a little more than just the simple statements that we see here. He must have addressed him. And then in Luke, you have the word that we saw used back in Luke chapter 5, the first word that was translated master, used there, as he addresses him with that. He may have addressed him and blurted out pretty quickly several statements there, or addressed him in different ways. But at any rate, here we do know that he uses Lord, and there's no question in my mind that he uses it in the sense of deity. And so while he was yet speaking in verse 5, you have this bright cloud, and this would be a glory cloud, overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out from the cloud which said, this one is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Notice he says, hear ye him. You listen to him. You need to be quiet, Peter, and you need to listen to him. And so this is the account here. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, and so on. And then you can put the accounts together to see how it worked out. But again, Peter, when he sees the Lord transformed before them, he sees the brightness of his just he gets a little glimpse of his the brightness of his deity. He blurts out Lord anyway, and he definitely is going to be addressing him not as a man but as deity. Now the next one we want to look at moves away from the apostles, but in Luke chapter 19 we want to look at a man who was a Jew, but he was a hated Jew. He was a tax collector, and he was just a wee little man. We're going to look at Zacchaeus. And so in Luke 19, we come to Zacchaeus. And as we come to Zacchaeus, we have the description of him. The Lord is passing through Jericho. He entered in and passes through Jericho in verse 1 in Luke 19. But in verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich." And so he wasn't a Republican, but he was a tax collector. And so, and he was rich. And so, and he was probably a crook, too. I mean, he was a swindler, a crook, as you will see, because of what he has done and what he's going to pay back. And so he's going to take care of his debts that he has accrued by his crookedness. But he was a tax collector. Jews didn't like him, and so but he was rich, and that was probably par for the course. And so we see this guy, though. We have him described how he kept on seeking to see Jesus. He wanted to see him and to look at him with some discernment who he was. He wanted to discern who he was and could not, for the crowds, the press there wasn't the press wasn't but wasn't the Yeah, this was actually the crowds, though. And so on account of the crowds, he couldn't see Jesus because he was little of stature. And so he was just a small fellow. And so that's why we used to sing the song, he was a wee little man. But he was just a small man. But he couldn't see Jesus. And so what's he do? We know how he ran up in the the sycamore tree as Jesus was coming by. And so when Jesus arrives then in verse 5, he looks up and sees Zacchaeus there and tells him to come down, make a quick journey down, and I'm coming to your house for lunch. So he, from the appearance of it, he invites himself to Zacchaeus' house for lunch. And so he's going to go there, and he's going to be a guest there. And you notice what he did. Zacchaeus came right down quickly, and when he did, he received him joyfully. And so this was a human, emotional kind of a joy, the kind of joy that the world can have and that they could have in the Old Testament, not the kind of joy that we can experience. But he received him joyfully. And then those in the crowd who saw it, they started to murmur. And so they started to complain about it, that Jesus had gone to eat with a sinner. And so, of course, they weren't sinners. And so you see that picture. And so here's Zacchaeus, though, a rich man, a tax collector, a sinner, acknowledged by the people to be a sinner. And so notice verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord." And so I believe he sees Jesus to be more than just a man as he addresses him. He does recognize him to be something more than a man. And so I believe he does here use the title Kurios to address him as deity. He says, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, then I restore it, restore him fourfold. And so he's going to pay back anything he's taken. And so, but he does address the Lord as Lord. Now, as we see in verse 9, this is why I would say that I believe that this that when he says Lord, he sees him as more than a man, because Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." And so he saw something there. It doesn't refer to faith, but he did see something in Zacchaeus. He did see some faith there. And when he refers to him as Lord, I believe he wanted to see who Jesus was. And he did see who he was. He was more than just a man. And so he uses the title in that way. And so he goes on to describe a verse that is often referred to in verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so what was lost, he came to seek and to save it. Zacchaeus was one who was lost, and the self-righteous ones who saw Zacchaeus as a sinner, well, he was lost. They were too, but he came to seek and to save that which was lost, not those who thought they were found, I guess you could say. But he goes on to give a parable to them on account of what they believed there. Now, I want to look at another one, another instance where the title kurios is used of directed towards the Lord Jesus, and it's very clear that it's used in the sense of deity. Now, we'll go to Luke's Gospels, Luke 23, and verse 42 is the verse we're going to focus on where Lord is used. But just to set the context a little bit again, we find that on the cross, this is at the crucifixion, and we find two thieves hanging beside, one on either side of the Lord, down in verse 32, it says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death." And so these were malefactors. It is used here of those who were robbers. Now, if you go back to the accounts in Matthew 27, he uses the word for robber. And so these guys were violent robbers, the two, and here he refers to them as malefactors. And so they'd done ill things here, these two, and they were going to be crucified for their crimes. And so when we come to verse 39, you have one of the malefactors. Now, if you go back to Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel, you find that at the beginning, apparently, both of them were casting the same things into the Lord's teeth. I mean, they were mocking him and such. You have the soldiers mocking him. The religious leaders all mocked him. You have that earlier in verses 35 and 36. And it says back in Matthew's Gospel that both of these robbers were casting insults and things at him, at the Lord. But as time progressed on the cross, apparently one of them, we see, not apparently, but one of them changed. And so one of them is going to change now. And so in Luke's Gospel, the account tells us, comes down to where the one guy changed. And so you have in one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "Assuming you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And so assuming you are, then save yourself. And he uses a first-class condition, but it's assuming it's true that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, then save yourself and us. And so, again, you get that. It was not a nice tone in his voice, but the other answering rebuked him. And so you have, they were both robbers, but the other one now rebukes him. And so someplace, as they hung on the cross and this was going on, this guy changed his tune, we could see, because he says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And so they're all going to die on the cross, on a cross. And he says, "And we," when it says "we" indeed, he says, "we on the one hand justly." This is fair, this is right. It's the right thing, for we receive the due or the reward. We receive what we're worth, what is worthy of, for what we have done, and so for our deeds. But on the other hand, this man hath done nothing amiss. He didn't do anything that was out of place, is the way he says it. And so he's done nothing out of place. And then this man, he turns to Jesus as we come to verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now he knows he's going to die, and he knows that Jesus is going to die. Both of these robbers are going to die, but this one robber, he knows that as they're dying, he knows that Jesus is going to enter into his kingdom. And when he says "Lord" here, he uses it again in the sense, I'm sure he uses it in the sense of deity, as he sees him as more than just a man dying on the cross, but he's dying unjustly. It's not a righteous thing when he's being crucified. He didn't do anything out of place, and he recognizes that. Now, the fact that he addresses him as Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, the Lord does respond to him, and this man became an Old Testament saint at that time because he does believe in him as deity. Now, you remember in John chapter 8 and verse 24, we're told that in John 8:24 that if they didn't believe that he is the I am, the ego I me, if they don't believe that I am, he says, if you don't believe that, you shall die in your sins. But if they did believe that he is the I am, that is, he's the ego I me, if they did believe that, then the converse would be true. They wouldn't die in their sins. And so to be saved at that time, they did have to believe in his deity, that he was more than just a man. And so this thief, again, just as some of the others, that's the others that we've looked at, he saw Jesus to be more than just a man as he addresses him as Lord here as he's hanging on a cross, as they're both hanging on the cross. And we see that he became an Old Testament saint because the Lord responds in verse 43, truly I say unto thee, today shalt thou be accompanying me in paradise. And so he was going to accompany the Lord Jesus in paradise. So he was going to the heart of the earth where the Lord was going that day when he died. And so as his immaterial parts, his soul and his spirit were, his human soul and spirit were separated from his human physical body, he went to the heart of the earth. And as he did, he went to paradise. But yet he went down and did a little more than this. But this man was going to accompany him in paradise that day, the place where the Old Testament saints went down in Sheol Hades, their part, which Luke earlier referred to, as the Lord referred to it earlier in Luke as Abraham's bosom. But he said he was going to be with, accompanying him there. And so we know that this man was seeing something more. He saw the Lord as more than just a mere man and so forth. Now, and so there's another instance. The last instance we want to note is going to take us over into John's Gospel. And so we go to John chapter 20. And as we come over here, there's no question about it. We find the case with Thomas in verse 28. We find Thomas's confession to the Lord as to who he is. You can compare this back to Matthew 24 with the two on the Emmaus road as the Lord spoke to them, and then they met with the disciples and all those assembled in an upper room where they were locked themselves in because of the fear of the Jews. And as they're there, the Lord appeared in their midst. Back in you have the account there in Luke 24, but you have that the account here of how the Lord appeared in John chapter 20 in verse 19. And so as the Lord is resurrected out from dead ones, he now just appears in their midst in verse 19. And we find when we get down to verse 24, it says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that is, he was a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the Lord appeared to the disciples, all assembled in the upper room, but Thomas wasn't there. Now Thomas, when the disciples tell him about it, he's very adamant. He doesn't believe them. And he should have, but he hadn't seen the resurrected Lord yet. And so he very, very strongly says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. And he uses a double negative to say, I will never, ever, in no way, no wise, no way will I believe. And so he was going to have to see it and put his fingers into the prints and his hand into the side, into the spear where the spear was thrust in. So in verse 26, we find that the Lord appeared to them 8 days later, and this time Thomas is there with them. Interesting, you do see something of the Lord's omniscience here. He wasn't around there when the disciples were telling Thomas that they'd seen the Lord, and he says he won't ever believe unless he can do this. And notice in verse 27 what the Lord says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not unfaithful, but be faithful. is the way that it's put. And so he wasn't real faithful to what he had known of the Lord before. And so you need to be faithful, he tells him. And Thomas answered and said unto him, now there's no doubt in Thomas's mind, he does believe. And so he was able, doesn't say he put his fingers into the prints in his hands, nor that he thrust his hand into his side, but he just says, answers and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He says, the Lord of me and the God of me. And so he addresses him as his Lord and as his God. Now, interestingly enough, when we look at this, these two titles are convertible in this construction, because they both have a definite article and they're both joined together by the little conjunction and, the little chi. And so he is really saying that in this context that he is the Lord of me and he's the God of me. And so Lord and God are used in a synonymous way here as he defines him as his, not only his, he is his Lord and his God. And so you can't get around it that he is claiming that Jesus is deity. And both titles, Lord and God, apply to him as deity. And so he is God. And so Thomas very clearly uses it in the sense of kurios here, in the sense of deity. He is his Lord and his God. Now Thomas had to see, but notice in verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Happy are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so Thomas saw, but others would believe who had not seen. But yet Thomas did believe when he saw that the Lord was resurrected. But his confession here is very strong. The Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. And so again, a very clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, if the Lord was not his Lord and his God, what should he have done? He should have rebuked him and told him, you're wrong. Don't call me that. I'm just a man. But he didn't, because he is more than a man, and he was more than a man as Thomas saw him there. He saw him as his Lord and his God. And so in the gospel accounts, we do find the titles used of deity, of the Lord's deity. It is used of human masters. It can be used of polite address. It can be used in a variety of ways in those ways. But it can also be used, when it's used of the Lord, it could be used of him as a master. But it can also be used of him as deity. And also, as we saw last week, it is applied to him where it translates Jehovah. And it also translates Adonai when it's applied to the Son on an instance also. And so it's used in the sense of the Lord's deity, as we've noted as a title of Christ in the Gospels. Father, we're thankful again for your Son and for the opportunity to study about him in your Word. We're thankful for the clarity of your Word, that there's no doubt about it that your Son is not just a man, but he's the God-man since the Incarnation. And as he's seated at your right hand, he's still the God-man. And he will be the God-man throughout eternity future, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful that we do have a relationship to him as the head of the body, and we as members of his body here, but yet on the other side of it, we're thankful that in his divine nature, as Lord, that he, and as your Son, that he does indwell us, imparting life to us, and we're grateful for that privilege of living at these times and to have that relationship. We thank you for that now. Amen.